chapter 22 of Genesis. And though it's been since the middle of December, we will pick up and we'll nearly finish our study of the life of Abraham. And we'll look at a very important chapter in his life and his experience with God. And as we pray, let's join together in prayer for the folks there in Tucson who have obviously gone through a very great tragedy, a shooting this couple of days ago, lots of victims, a congresswoman who is hanging in the balances, and people that have lost loved ones. Let's pray as we open God's word for God's blessing on that situation. Father, we do thank you for this morning and the privilege again, Lord, to gather and worship you in this comfortable place and to have Bibles in our laps, Lord, to study. Again, I can't think of a more important thing to be doing or a more important document than your word. And we're so grateful to be able to study it the way we do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Continue, Lord, to speak to us and reveal yourself to us. And Father, our hearts turn toward those residents in the community there in Tucson. Lord, what a terrible thing that's taken place. We ask, Lord, for your presence, Lord, to be there in a powerful and wonderful way. May it be tangible for those who have certainly lost loved ones. We pray for your healing for the congresswoman who was in the hospital and others that were injured by the shooter. And we pray for the families who this morning are facing great loss, Lord, in having lost a loved one in this shooting. We pray your presence would comfort them and that, Lord, somehow out of the ashes of this situation, Lord, you might display yourself and turn these things for good in some way, somehow in their lives. And Father, we just ask again, Lord, that the Spirit of God now would be the teacher as we open your word together. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm reading from Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1, as we pick up in Abraham's life. It says, "Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him." It's an old saying that says, sometimes if you look a little closer at something, you see things that you would have never seen before. Which reminds me of a woman I heard about who was in the shower one morning near Christmas, and her little three-year-old daughter came into the bathroom with looking really cute. She had a bow on her head and was singing some Christmas carol or whatever, and she thought, wow, what a great picture this would make. So she jumped out of the shower, ran into the room, and got her camera and took a handful of pictures of her little daughter sitting there on the bathroom floor doing something extremely cute. Well, the pictures turned out really good, and she goes, well, I know, I'll put on one of those photo Christmas cards. Now, you've done that, or a lot of you do that now. And so she had a bunch of them made and sent them to all her family and her friends, even to her husband's business contacts. And a few days later, her sister called her laughing hysterically. And she said, did you look closely at the picture? She goes, well, I thought I did. It's a cute picture. She goes, no. Look in the background on the reflection of the shower door. And sure enough, on the shower door was the full-length reflection of a naked woman holding a camera. Now, let me apologize to the men already for, reel your thoughts back in for a minute here. And it always pays to look closer at something. Well, Genesis 22 is kind of like that. It is the record of Abraham offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, on the surface, it's shocking. On the surface, it's heartrending and even confusing. Why would God ask Abraham to kill his own son? It provokes all kinds of questions. You know, in fact, it's one of the chapters in the Bible that critics love to point to and say to the people, how can you believe in a God that would ask this? And honestly, it's tough to answer that one in some ways. And yet, when you look closer, underneath this situation, you find a picture here and a relationship here that displays a love and a surrender that is only rivaled by Jesus Christ dying on a cross for you and I. It's an amazing picture. When you understand the whole picture, it's awe-inspiring. In fact, Genesis 22, in many ways, is the highest point, if you will, in Abraham's life and walk with the Lord. It shows a depth of relationship with God that is astounding. It shows a dependence and surrender and a trust and obedience that is almost hard to fathom in many ways. Now, this morning as we look at, there are kind of three levels to this chapter. One, we'll look at the relationship between Abraham and the Lord as it concerns his son Isaac, and we'll see what worship and surrender looks like. Secondly, we'll look at the picture between God the Father and Jesus as he dies upon a cross, a side of which we rarely consider when we look at the cross. And thirdly, we'll look at some lessons about the tests of life that come our way. Hopefully we can glean a few things that will apply to our lives. Let's begin again in verse 1. It begins with two important phrases. It came to pass after these things. Now, it came to pass means there's a gap of time. Turns out quite a long gap of time, a lot more than you would think. And then it says, after these things, and the question should be, what things? Well, the things of chapter 1, or 21, I should say. Chapter 21 is actually the record of the birth of Isaac, the promised son. Remember, they threw a party when he was weaned at 3 years old, the milk to meat party, we called it. And that at this point then would make Abraham about 103 years old and Sarah about 93 years old. Now, the end of chapter 21 says Abraham stayed in the area where he was, in the area of the Philistines, many days. Turns out that's a lot of days. And Sarah then dies in the next chapter at 127. So the gap of time between 21 and 22 is probably more than 30 years. So when you look at Isaac at this point, he's between 30 and 35 years old. In verse 5, Abraham calls him a lad, but the same word is employed in verse 3 where it speaks of the young men. So it's not a lad like a boy, like we would say. I mean, I have a 30-year-old son nearly, and I call him my boy, but he's not a boy, you know what I'm saying? And the same way here, we're looking at Isaac, and he's probably a middle-aged young man somewhere in his 30s. Now, the next phrase is always challenging. It says, God tested Abraham. The old King James Version says, God tempted him. I don't like that translation. It's not the best. You usually associate tempting with the devil. James 1:13 says, too, when tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So tempt is not the word. Test is the better word. And the Hebrew word simply means to prove value, worth, or strength through adversity and hardship. Now, as I think about it, there's a big difference between testing and tempting. Because Satan will tempt you to bring out the worst in you, and ruin you. He'll tempt you so you'll be distracted or doubt or fall. But God will test you to bring out not the worst, but the best, to prove his strength in you, to prove the work of his Spirit in you, and to make you more like Jesus Christ. Our problem is this. It's difficult to tell the difference between a test and a temptation. In fact, they look the same, they feel the same many times, and to tell you the truth, it really doesn't honestly matter. One man said that testing and tempting are kind of opposite sides of the same coin. The response for you and I as believers is still the same. We got to trust the Lord, we got to depend on the Lord, and we got to run to the Lord whenever we're tested or tempted. And I even find in my life, maybe you'll agree with me, that testing and tempting usually come together. God will bring a test into our lives to bring out the best in us, and Satan will also try to take advantage of our test and try and tempt us to doubt the Lord or get mad at the Lord or sin against the Lord. You see that in the book of Job. Job was tested by the Lord, but Satan also came along and tempted him. His wife said, curse God and die. There's some bad counsel from a wife. There are all kinds of counselors that gave him bad information, and all of those things tempting Job to doubt the Lord. And yet it says of Job, he passed the test, he didn't sin or charge God foolishly. Paul mentions sort of the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says that God allowed a thorn in his flesh, there's the test, but a messenger of Satan came along with it. The enemy there to tempt him and to buffet him or to hassle him in the midst of his test. Now, many have difficulty with a God who tests. They don't like this concept. In fact, our modern view of God, our politically correct view of God, that God never tests anybody. In fact, they see him as more of a director of a cruise ship whose only desire is your comfort and your happiness and make you feel good. Or they want you to have like a cosmic Santa Claus. He's only about giving you gifts and making you happy. And there's even a whole theology built on that idea. You should always be healthy and wealthy and happy and never suffer and never go through hard things and all that. Well, my Bible simply says in this verse that God tested Abraham. Like it or not, he was, and you will be as well. Now, question then, why does God test us? Well, there are probably many reasons, but I think there are two basic ones. He tests us to reveal the truth, and secondly, he tests us to prove his strength. Let's handle those. God tests us that to reveal the truth. When I was in high school, I took tests. I still have nightmares. You know, when going through math class and, science and all that, they gave us tests. And what did the test do? It revealed the truth. How much I had been goofing off, how much I had not been studying, and how much I knew. That's what tests do. They reveal the truth. Well, in the same way, that's what God is doing in our lives. Reminds me of the fire department I heard about in Virginia. They had just ordered and bought some new helmets for their firemen. Latest technology, radios, wireless, cool looking thing, attachments, really cool shields. The one problem they had, one flaw they had, is they melted when exposed to heat. And the testing of those helmets revealed an important flaw. And so they were able to make some adjustments. Well, that's what happens to you and I. We go through a test. God reveals the truth of what our lives are about. He reveals the parts that melt, if you will, and we make the adjustments. We get more serious about his word, or we, recommit ourselves to the Lord, and it's tests in our lives that help us grow and bring us about into a better walk with the Lord. But secondly, tests also prove strength. Read about a train bridge somewhere in the Midwest a few years ago where they had built a new bridge over a canyon, and that when the bridge was finished, somebody asked the question, well, how do you know that the bridge will support the weight of the train? So what they did was they rolled, I think it was 4 locomotives, the heaviest part of any train, and they linked them together and drove them out on the bridge to the middle and let them sit there to prove that the bridge could take the heat and take the weight, if you will, of any train that would pass over. They tested it to prove its strength. In the same way in our lives as well. We go through a heavy test, a heavy one, if you get my drift. And in the process of that, God proves his strength in us. He proves that as we trust in him, we can make it and that we can endure. In fact, tests in many ways that prove his strength in us are in many ways his highest endorsement and highest compliment. The old verse in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is my strength. I always thought that the joy of the Lord was my strength meant the happier I am, the more, the more strength I have. And that may be true to some degree, but the Hebrew reads different. It literally reads, the joy that belongs to God is your strength. In other words, when you go through a test of life and you stand up in his strength and you keep your eyes on him, his joy, he gets happy that you stand strong in him, trusting in him when you go through hard tests. So Abraham is going through a test. Now, one more thing to consider as we move on here is this. Abraham, I believe, was prepared for this test. God didn't spring this one on him. It came, verse 1, after these things. In other words, God didn't just, plunge him into a test that he was not ready for. After more than 30 years of Isaac's life and more than 50 years of Abraham knowing and walking with the Lord, then the test came. So God used time and smaller tests, and we've seen some of those, to prepare Abraham and strengthen him and get him ready for the bigger tests. And the big picture here says Abraham walked with God in the smaller arenas and the smaller mountains so that over the years when the bigger ones came, he was ready. One man said wisely, God uses the foothills to train us for the mountains. I think that's true. Now, let me add one more thing before we move on. More than just God preparing him, God was with Abraham through the test. I put the little Jewish proverb in your notes. It says, God may give us burdens, but he also gives us shoulders. That's a promise, I think. Whatever you go through in this world, whatever trial God allows, whatever test he provides or brings your way, he always provides a big set of shoulders. And our challenge always is to keep pushing the load back onto his shoulders, because he's the one who can truly carry the weight for us. And he's promised to be there in the little ones and in the big ones as well. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful, who he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear up under it. So God's promise is this: on whatever he allows us our way, that he's promised that we'll be prepared for it. We'll be able to handle it. And either there'll be a way out of it, a way to escape it, or he'll give you the shoulders to be able to bear up under it in his strength to get through it. So Abraham is tested, and God prepared him for this test, and the Lord will be with Abraham through this test in actually a pretty amazing way. Verse 2 then says this: Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, look at the heartstrings there, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you. Now, what kind of a God would ask you to sacrifice and kill your own son? This is a challenging verse. And before you grab your kids and run for the hills here, let me just say a couple of things about this verse. Human sacrifice in Abraham's day was not unusual. You read some of the Old Testament pagan practices of what was going on in those days in that part of the world. Many times they would offer human beings as sacrifices. Many of them, times they were children, place their infant children into the hands of molten gods as a way to curry favor from those idolatrous gods. So Abraham has seen this before. And let me also say, Abraham has no Bible. He has an incomplete revelation of God. So he's growing, and he knows he's, you know, discovering more and more who God is, but it wouldn't have been. I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm not saying it's a familiar thing in terms of God requiring. I'm just saying that it wouldn't have been necessarily a strange thing to hear, because it was happening all around him in those days. Now, verse 12, we also know the story. God stops him and then later forbids that ever to happen. And it was only a test, a tough one. Yeah. A confusing one, definitely, but it was just a test. But when you boil it down, though, it's kind of an interesting thing. It's as though God is asking Abraham an important question. Who does Abraham love more? Does he love Isaac, or does he love the Lord? In fact, verse 2, he pulls the heartstrings. The son whom you love, he says. That one. He says, do you love me more than that? And the truth is, this morning, we're all facing the same thing at a very basic level. We all have our Isaacs, right? Something that we love a lot. It can be a kid. It can be a possession. It could be a place. It could be an area. I mean, it could be anything. We all have our Isaacs. And sometimes the Lord will put us through a test to answer that question for our own hearts. What do I love more? And who do I love more in this world? Now, this event in Abraham's life really for us provides a lens for even yet a deeper picture. It is this story in the Old Testament that shows us, if you will, the other side of the cross. So when we talk about Jesus dying on a cross, we're all familiar with his sufferings, what he paid and the pain he went through and the torture he went through and his sacrificial death. And typically when I hear this section preached or taught, they focus on Isaac and what Isaac was willing to do to die at his father's hands. But to me, the greater picture is this, is looking at Abraham. Because in Abraham, we see a picture of God the Father and the anguish and pain and struggle he went through as he offers his own son. And the bigger picture, obviously, is a picture of God offering his son Jesus for us. And on that day, you could say this, God's love was tested. Because he's asking himself the question, do I love you and me this morning more than he loves his son, Jesus? So, wow, what a glimpse into the struggle of God's own heart Abraham provides. In fact, many have said that Genesis 22, verse 2, the best commentary on this verse is actually John 3:16. Listen to the two verses together. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. really does provide. And in Abraham, we see a picture of God. It's one of the few spots in the Bible that really show us God's heart when Jesus was dying on a cross for you and me. It's a really amazing picture. Now, put yourself back in Abraham's sandals for a minute. As far as the record goes, God has not spoken to Abraham for nearly 30 years since the birth of Isaac. So imagine getting this information from heaven. Take your son, whom you love, and go kill him. Now, my first thought would be, this is the devil. I ate too much pizza last night. You know, this is not from the Lord. How could this be the Lord? And then if it is the Lord, you know, which side of the deal is he on? And, you know, and what about the promise of this son being miraculous and then having descendants from him and ultimately one that would bless the whole world? He's not even married at this point. So imagine Abraham's struggle. And look again how God plays on the heartstrings. He's take the son, you know, the one you love. By the way, this is the first time in the Bible you find the word love in the record of God's word. Interesting, too, the context for it is interesting. You know, it's called the principle of first mention, meaning that wherever you find a word used the first time in the Bible sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. Well, isn't it funny that the word love here is not couched in terms of, let's say, the love of a husband and his wife, marital love, though that's powerful, or the love of a mother for their children, you know, mama's love, that's powerful, that's an amazing picture, or even the love of a man for his God, not it. The love that God displays here, the first time he uses the word, is the love of a father for his son. I think that's powerful. Because in many ways, that is a really unusual bond. It's an amazing bond. I mean, think about it. The son takes the father's name. He carries on the father's authority. He inherits his kingdom. I told my kids to keep their day jobs. You know what I'm saying? You know, and they become the head of a family. And they carry on the family on the shoulders of the son who takes over for his father. There's something powerful between the love of a father for his son and a son for his father. And God's put into the heart of a son, I believe, to want to be like his dad. You know, I have vivid memories in my mind as my son was growing up. He'd be staring at me, and I'd be sitting a certain way with my leg crossed, and he'd be kind of going, and he'd mimic me. He'd put his legs the way my legs would go. And unfortunately, he learned to say the same things I said. So he learned to say the word jerk and, you know, and a few other colorful things I would not care to mention in church. And, you know, he was a little mirror of me. He wanted to be like his dad. Never forget, he was about 8 years old. We were living in New Jersey, and I was working part-time for a grocery store as a produce manager and planting the church we planted back there in New Jersey. And I said to him just spontaneously, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And he's like, what are you talking about? I want to be a produce man and a preacher. You know, it was one of those Kodak moments, you know. He works for Sony, but that's another story in itself. But, you know, it's a natural, it's a God-ordained thing that a son would be like, want to be like his father. There's something unusual there. And that is where the Bible displays the first use of the word love in the Bible. Obviously, the bigger picture and implications are between God and his son, Jesus. Now, verse 3 says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning," that blows my mind, "and saddled his donkey and took two of the young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God told him. Then on the third day," took a three-day journey, "Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off." So verse 3 blows my mind. I mean, he got up early in the morning and left. Now, if it had been me, I'd have been dragging my feet. I would not have got up early. I'd have waited till I had gotten 3 or 4 confirmations minimum. Abraham gets up in the morning. I bet probably a sleepless night. Probably wrestled with this whole reality all night long. And somehow settles it in his own heart and mind. I got to do it. And this is what surrender looks like from God's perspective. You know, we sing the song, "I Surrender All." That's a tough song to sing for me. I surrender most. I surrender some. You know what I'm saying? It's hard to say I surrender all. Abraham gets up the next morning confused, hurting, and yet he obeys. I call that's why he's in Hebrews chapter 11. That's what I call an extreme faith and obedience. Here's a man who trusted God. He makes a three-day journey, about 50 miles as we understand it, probably in silence. Verse 4 calls attention to the fact that he lifted his eyes, I think because his eyes were downcast for 3 days as he made the journey. He finally gets there and he finally lifts his face. And I bet his son could see this confusion and pain in his face, probably pretty impossible to hide. So verse 5 says, "And Abraham said to the young men, the servants that were with him, 'Stay here with the donkey. You guys can't go. The lad and I, Isaac and I, will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" This is an amazing verse. Abraham says to the servants, "You guys stay here and wait." So what was going to take place would be a private matter between the father and his son. They would go alone, and the servants could only see it from far off. They make the journey, and he says, "Hey, we're going to go there and worship." Question: how can sacrificing your son be worship? Well, the definition of the word actually is interesting. It means to bow down the will to the Lord. It's a recognition that his way and his will is best. Quite honestly, worship, at least biblically speaking, doesn't always include music. Because you can sing songs all morning long and not really bow the will. We've all done that for sure. So the idea here is worship is to yield and accept God's will, even if it involves pain, even if it makes no sense. And in this sense, even if it costs you your most precious possession. One commentator said this of worship, he goes, "It means to love God more than your understanding." Boy, isn't it true? It's easy to worship God when you see what's going on and you understand, but when you can't see, and it makes no sense, and it's hard to understand, and you still worship. See, that's what the Bible calls real worship and surrender. Now, Abraham says to the servants, "We will come back." Now, how could he say that? One man said, because he's going to run for his life and never come back. I don't know. Maybe, that's not what he's doing here. You know, to be able to say, "We will come back," this is what I believe. It's called holy logic. And if you write in your Bible here, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19, the writer of Hebrews provides commentary on Abraham's thoughts and mind. It says that Abraham concluded, Abraham, the Greek word means calculated or added, certain things about God, and was then able to obey the Lord. Here's what Abraham concluded. Number one, that God could be trusted. He had had 50 years of God's track record. God had been consistent and gracious and loving. And God is a man who keeps his promises. He had promised him a miraculous son. He was there. And that through that son there would come a nation and a Messiah. And that the world will be blessed for him. And he knows all of that will not happen if Isaac dies. And secondly, it says he concluded that God was able. In other words, that he concluded that Isaac had to be alive to fulfill the promise. So somehow, in spite of what the command of God, God would either preserve or raise him from the dead. And Hebrews 11 says this, "Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." So Abraham's faith and obedience were based on God's character, his track record, his promises, his word, and on God's power. And what an encouragement for us this morning. So I think about that. Hey, when we're confused and you're going through a painful test and a consequence that makes no sense, you've got to learn to add right. You've got to come with holy and logic, if you will, and add correctly. Too often, I don't add right. I come to the wrong conclusions. God is mad at me. He doesn't love me anymore. Maybe I'm challenging what God is doing. And I always just figure God needs information. If I can provide him with information maybe he doesn't have, he will change something. You know, "Lord, have you thought about this? This would work so much easier, so much better in the end. Why don't you do this? This is what you're doing is not making sense." And sometimes we have to be able to say, faith says anyway, "I trust him, though I do not see how this could work out. And I believe if you have to raise the dead, you will keep your promises in his word." So verse 6 says, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went off together." Now, interesting, Isaac carries the wood for the burnt offering. That's prophetically speaking. And Abraham himself, the father, carries the knife and the fire, a censer with coals of fire in it, if you will, to kindle a fire. Both of those would be the instruments of a sacrifice and death. So we're seeing this picture get clearer. Verse 7 says, "But Isaac spoke to his father, Abraham his father, and said, 'My father,'" and he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Probably the last question Abraham wanted to be asked. I am sure at this point his emotions were right on the edge of exploding. And then verse 8 is a prophetic verse. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went on together. Now, if you have the old King James Version, I think it has a little clearer sense here. God says here, or Abraham says, that God's going to provide a lamb. Now, he does in verse 13, a ram is caught in the thicket, and the ram takes the place of the son, substitutionary death, and he dies in the son's place, if you will. But I think the more literal Hebrew reading can literally be, God will provide himself a lamb, meaning that God himself will be the lamb. And that's certainly true of Jesus. Jesus was God the Son. God provided himself as the sacrifice for atonement for our sins. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hey, Dennis. You guys feeling me? All right. Last service I said I'm hot, and then I realized that sounded really dumb, so I'm warm. Now, verse 9. "So they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." So an altar in this days was nothing more than an orderly pile of stones. And it's evidently at this point that Isaac and Abraham have a conversation, and Abraham explains what God said. Well, how about that conversation? Abraham says, "Look, the Lord spoke to me 3 days ago and said, I'm to put you on an altar and sacrifice you. But son, I believe God, and I believe his promise that he made about you before, about that you'd be married and have kids and make a nation. So I believe that God can raise you from the dead and will raise you from the dead if you die at my own hand. So son, I need you to trust me." Wow. If I was Isaac, I said, "Can we trade places here? Or is there another option I'm not hearing about?" I mean, think about what. This is such an amazing situation. And Isaac is 30 years old or more. He could have easily overpowered his father, and yet allows his father to bind him up and lay him on the wood. And this shows a level of trust and love between a father and son that, again, is just off the charts. And unfathomable. Now, verse 10, it says, "And Abraham," and this is such a hard verse to read, "stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." Whew. At this point, if you're Abraham, you have to be wondering to yourself, is obeying God worth my son's life? Wow. Talk about a test. That is the test. Looking into the frightened eyes of your own son, and you have the knife that is going to end his life. I mean, it's just hard to conceive. Not the same thing, but many years ago when one of my daughters was really small, she required hand surgery. And I'll never forget, I remember the exact location, but at some point when she realized that she would have to go with the doctor and have an operation, she said, "Daddy, I don't want to go." I was like, "Okay, here's my hand. Do my hand. Cut my arm off." I was like, anything but put her through that. And I had to look in her little eyes and say, "Honey, you have to do this. And you need to trust Daddy. It's going to be okay." And, just not even close to this, but a little bit of what it means to watch your own children in a situation where you have to let them go through something difficult. And Abraham raises that knife. Wow. And essentially saying, "Lord, I love you more, and I trust you with my son's life." And he has that knife raised. And then verse 11, what a great verse. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven." So this, again, probably is another picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. calling to Abraham and appearing, as it were, as the angel of the Lord, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horn. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, and here's the first time you find this in the Bible as well, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So, sweetest words Abraham's ever heard in his life, or don't touch the boy, stop. God's provided a lamb and offer that in its place. Now, let's look closer for a few moments as we finish our thoughts. Look at the parallels between Jesus and Isaac, between Abraham and God the Father. Because in this story, we see a human picture of what God went through when he offered his son Jesus. Here it says Abraham was tested. Really, as I said before, God's love was tested for you and I. To save you and I required him raising the knife to his own son, as it were, and sacrificing him that he might have you and I. Now, I don't look, if I was an angel, this would blow my mind. In fact, the Bible says that angels are mystified at God's love for you and I. I mean, think about it. I mean, angels, you know, the Lord didn't die for angels. And they look at us, and we must be a constant source of confusion for angels. Why God would even care about us? We're just a bunch of rebellious little ants on a little ball spinning through space. And if you're an angel, you're going, come on, you know, enough is enough. Give up and start over. They're too much trouble. I mean, you give them your word, they ignore it. You reveal yourself and your plan, they do their own thing. You tell them to avoid evil, they flock to it like moths to a flame, and then redefine so they can live with themselves. And he says, hey, you give them your son, surely they'll respect your son. All he did was walk and heal and bless and feed. And what do? They mock him, they beat him, they kill him and nail him to a cross. It's just, you know, you ever make something where you spend a lot of effort on it and then it doesn't ever work right? You know, some years ago, me and my brother-in-law made some radio-controlled gliders. And we spent, 40 years of my life, I still regret that actually, you know, putting this stupid kit together. And we finally went out for our maiden flight. And it might have been pilot error, I'm just saying, probably not, but it might have been pilot error. But I pushed that thing off the hill, you know, and it started gaining speed. And what I couldn't see at the bottom of the hill was a split rail fence. All I saw was an explosion of balsa wood and parts flying everywhere as it plowed into this fence post, you know. And I walked up to it, and I was so frustrated with the kit in general, I just kind of went, oh, well. I sold off the parts and got a new hobby. Now, aren't you glad God didn't do that? You know, oh, well, that didn't work. Sell the parts off and get some new people. You know what I mean? I mean, if I was God and Adam and Eve had snubbed the nose at me, I'd have went, you know, like that, you know, and just make some new ones. They blew it, start over again, you know. Aren't you glad I'm not God? So in this picture of Abraham, what you've got is God's love being tested. And what he's asking himself is, are they worth it? And here we're told, Abraham says, he's your only son. He's one of a kind, which makes him worth, you know, greater value. It makes him priceless, makes him precious, even as Jesus was God's only son. So God understands this morning, if you're struggling in a test and God's asking you to let go of something precious, he's lost something precious. He understands the losing something for a higher purpose. He understands the struggle internally when you go, is it worth having my relationship with the Lord to be able to give up those things? It's important. Notice also the servants were left behind in this picture, and the father and son went alone to worship. It was a private matter on Mount Moriah. No one else was involved, and that's true of our salvation. You had no part in it. The devil had no part in it. This was a transaction that Jesus and the Father settled alone on a cross. And they worshiped there, by the way. The word worship means to bow down. That's precisely what Jesus did. Matthew 8:20, I put it in your notes, says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Greek says, no place to bow his head. When you look at John 19, though, it says when Jesus died and gave up the ghost, it literally says he bowed his head. That's where Jesus worshiped. That's the ultimate act of worship. He bowed his head and his heart and his will to his Father. And it all took place on Mount Moriah, the very same place where David bought the threshing floor of Ornan to stop the plague in 1 Chronicles 21. The same place where Solomon built his temple, ordained of God. And Mount Moriah is a ridge through the city of Jerusalem where all that took place. And that's precisely where Abraham took Isaac, where God took his son, Jesus Christ. And verse 14 says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. All prophetic, speaking of a day when God would take his son there. And like Isaac, Jesus carries the wood. Isaac carried the wood. Jesus carries his own cross and then is nailed and offered on that cross. The Father in this picture carries the knife, the instrument of death, even as the Heavenly Father was the one who judged his own son. Jesus was bound in the garden, but not by, you know, they ropes could not hold him. It was the cords of love. He was a willing sacrifice for us. In Abraham's stead, though, the angel stopped him before he killed. But when Jesus on the cross, no one stopped God the Father. In fact, I think that's why, you know, even in the eternities to come, we will never fully understand the price that was paid that day. Because God fired down upon his son the compounded wrath of God against every sin from Adam to the last person who will ever live. All of that came to bear upon Jesus Christ, and he became guilty of every vile, foul thing that you and I have ever seen or committed in this world. And Jesus was judged by his own Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? No wonder the world was shrouded in darkness. Private matter. Something there that you and I will never fully appreciate. Something there that took place that will never fully understand or grasp. See, that's why I tell people, when you don't know Jesus Christ, you've got to deal with this. God sent his son and said in his own heart, I want you, and you are so valuable to me that I'm unwilling to sacrifice my own son for you. Every human being must come to terms with that. What are you going to do with that? Jesus Christ died in your place. And to a degree that probably, again, we'll never fully fathom, but it stands as the biggest event in human history that says and proves the love of God for every man. And every man's got to make a choice about that. It will dog you and hound you till the day you cross the threshold of this world into the next. And he will beg you to consider his love and the payment that he's made on your behalf. This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, look, deal with this. Make a choice. You've got to. God loves you that much, and he's displayed his love for you in a way that is mind-boggling. Isaiah 53 says this, surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Amazing. God disguises one of the greatest examples of his love for us and one of the most shocking circumstances in the entire Bible. Let's read a few more verses and we'll call it a morning. Then the angel of the Lord, verse 15, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that would come from this line, because you have obeyed my voice. God says, because you loved me first, you loved me most, and because you were willing and obedient, he says, I give you greater blessing, I show you more of myself in this experience. And Abraham saw more of who God was in his plan and was blessed to a greater degree because of his obedience. My last point on your notes is this. The blessings and revelation of God often are disguised in hard and painful and confusing circumstances. God disguises his blessings and revelation in difficult circumstances. One of my favorite books, my wife and I love this book, it's called A Grace Disguised. It's the story of a man who lost his mother, his wife, and his daughter all on the same day in a terrible car accident. All three generations died in one moment. And it's the story of his struggle as he wrestled with the grief, obviously, and trying to reconcile that with a holy and loving God that had been revealed in the Bible. And it's not a book that provides necessarily answers, but it's an honest record of a man who had a pretty difficult thing to process. In the end, one of the things he said that really ministered to me was this. He said, finally, my scars cooperated. My scars, he said, cooperated. In other words, his scars, rather than just being a reminder of terrible loss and pain, they cooperated. They opened a door to a revelation of who God was, something deeper, something more valuable in some senses, and the test itself revealed a part of God that he could not have learned in any other way. I don't think that happened so that he could learn the lesson. I'm just saying this, that God used the scars and the experience and the test of his faith to show him something that he would never have seen before. I think that's so true in all of our lives. You go through a hard test or a difficult thing, and there's something that you discover there that you discover no other place. The promise is that God gives burdens, they come, but he also provides shoulders to carry us through. God may test you. He has, and he will. But his tests always bring out the best in us and further prove his work and conform us into the image of Christ. We've got to have holy logic, though. And Paul put it this way in Romans 8, he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how then will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul said, look, I don't get or understand, but I know this, that God gave his son for me. Through the eyes and experience of Abraham, that's a little clearer this morning, I think. And he said, if he's willing to do that, if he wanted me that bad, then this test somehow, these circumstances somehow will prove to be something that God will bless me with and benefit me, and in the end, I'll be able to worship him over. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads.